Sometimes you get started and there's just a little bit of family business to do. I used to tell our church, because we sometimes would stop and do a little business like that, trying to make things happen, I was just thankful we were not one of those churches that had to broadcast their services live on television. Well, how are we doing? We have a... Did the PowerPoint get going all right? Did it work? Yes? Okay. I know it projects on the back. I'm supposed to see it back there, I'm told? I don't see it. Great. Thank you so much. Oh, good. I do see it. Of course, I'm blocking your view of the screen, too. But one of the verses of Scripture that has been, I feel, quoted out of context many, many times. Most times I've ever heard it used in a passage of Scripture or used in printed material or preached is Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. It's a prophecy, almost the last verse in the Bible. Or it is the last verse, I think. Malachi, or not in the Bible, I'm sorry, the Old Testament. But it's a passage about the family. But it's really a prophecy about John the Baptist. I see my throat tea coming. If you were here this morning, you know that I've got some allergies I'm fighting. This will stop the tickle in my throat. Thank you so much. Prophecy about John the Baptist in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. And it tells us this. He would prepare the way of the Lord. He'd come in the spirit and power of Elijah. It says that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And this is a prophecy. He says, because if he doesn't, I'm going to strike the land with a curse. God declares this to be so. My question to you is, first, is that appealing, the thought of having hearts? Because he's talking about family bonds here. Is that appealing to say, my family bonds will be tighter? Father's hearts turn towards children. Children's hearts turn towards dads and moms, both. Is that not appealing? Yes, absolutely. Stronger families mean for stronger churches, mean for stronger communities. You know, our government would not have to work so hard and hire so many police and have so much law enforcement, create so many laws, if simply parents knew how to raise children these days. It's really not that difficult. Those who do not know how to raise children rear children rear children that are narcissistic and self-absorbed. And as a result, we have a crime rate that's 300% higher now than it was in 1960. Violent crimes are up 300%. Phenomenal. The drug use is up 400% in the last 50 years. Now, what's gone on? Parents have simply lost a vision of how to rear children. So the best thing we could do is create strong families. We could create a homes in which the father's hearts were turned towards them. I deal with men. I deal with marriages where the wives are complaining that the dads are spending all their time surfing the internet, playing video games. They're just totally absorbed in all kinds of narcissistic fun stuff, and they neglect to oversee their families. Now, these dads love their children. I'm dealing with one couple right now. The dad absolutely adores his son. But the sense of gratification he gets from playing these computer games online with people all over the world, I'm not even sure how it works. He's tried to show me. I'm not sure I grasp it, but he's playing some kind of interactive game with players that are all over the world. But he neglects his son. He loves his son. I've watched him. I've seen his heart. But his love for his own gratification wins out. the best thing that happened in that home is that man's heart was truly turned towards his children. And I bet his children's heart would respond and turn back towards him. So, hearing this verse quoted a lot, John the Baptist would come, the effect of his ministry would be the children's hearts would return to fathers, fathers to children. The effect of it would be powerful. I thought to myself, all right, I'm just going to study John the Baptist, see his parenting techniques, what he did, how he taught. And what I discovered was in my study this one year, was he never mentioned parents or children. He never mentioned fathers. He didn't refer to any of my parenting materials. He never once made reference to it. And yet, it is quoted again in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, that he was there to fulfill this. This is a true prophecy. John the Baptist accomplished this goal. And yet, he never mentioned parents or children. This is important. Let me see if my clicker is going to work here. Guys, for whatever reason, I'm able to turn it off and on, but it won't forward it. Do you have another clicker you'd like to give me? We'll get calls. Someone's television set's changing channels in the neighborhood as we go. Thank you for taking care of me. Now this one will work, right? Turn this one. Is it hooked up? To make it go right, I just click the right button. Go ahead. Is everything set? Oh, it's not connected. So I'll just keep stalling. No need to stall. If our hearts, our homes were different, our children would be impacted. Do you know that if we as parents, does it look like it's working yet? Click forward one time and see if it turns. They'll solve it. We have some crack technicians will solve that. Churches, you know, would be different. It would. Imagine what would happen if you got equipped. Fathers' hearts turned towards children. They got equipped with how to rear children. What a difference that would make. The Bible talks about children being disciplined and trained. And it says that such children, get this, bring delight. The children aren't endured. They're not meant to be survived. Some of you moms, you feel like you're doing good if you're just simply alive at the end of the day. You tuck your last child in bed and you're like, you're thrilled because I'm alive. This is the big thrill. I've survived my children one more day. But do you know that God has not called us to survive our children? He said that they are to be a delight to us. And we just need to get equipping how to connect with our kids, how to train them in such a way that when we interact with them, we actually receive the blessing and delight that can come from them. Well, tonight is not on that. Tonight is on something a little deeper than just simply the techniques of biblical child training. Tonight, I want to discuss with you God's chief means for building and blessing families. And John the Baptist held the secret. The secret of strong family bonds. Here's what I'd like to point out. Strong family bonds were meant to be a side effect of his ministry. Our connection with our kids won't be a result, get this please, of methods, steps, or self-working Bible principles. In other words, our children are not ingredients in a formula. My perspective of my kids for years, well, I treated them like they were ingredients in a formula. You don't have relationship with ingredients in a cake. You don't. You just simply mix in the stuff. Okay, we're going to lots of Bible verse memory, edifying worship songs, eliminating bad music, proper modesty, mix it into this big bowl. And in our case, we homeschooled. We mix that into the bowl. We, you know, put it in the big oven timer of sheltering and set the timer to go. And ding, when it turned 18, we were sure we'd have an angel food kid. But that's treating children as if they are ingredients. You know, children aren't dogs. You can train a dog to salivate at the ring of a bell his entire life, and it'll stick with him. But children are people. And therefore, they, when the time they're in their mid to late teens, start to evaluate, what am I going to do with the training my parents have given me? They start to decide, what am I going to do with this? And they may reject for a season because they're individuals. Therefore, we can't just put trust in our methods, our steps, and our principles. Strong family bonds were a side effect of John the Baptist's ministry. Our children are impacted, get this, more by who we are than what we do. More by who we are than what we do. When I planted a church 20-some years ago in our home, we had a man come speak. His name was Richard Wurmbrand. He wrote the book Torture for Christ. Happened to be in our area. We were able to get him to speak to our little home church. And there was about 30 of us there gathered. And I remember he finished speaking and he says, "Now I shall take your questions." He's from Romania. "Now I shall take your questions." Who has the first question? My wife pops up. "Pastor Wurmbrand, what wisdom do you have for us here? We're new here, church plant. What words of wisdom? What can you tell us? How can we be a church that's strong and vital and makes a difference in the kingdom of God?" He looks at her and he says, "I do not have the answer to that question. Who has the next question?" My wife was a little embarrassed. She sat down. And the next brother stood up, and we're in Sacramento, the capital of California. And so he was a political activist for his living. And so he jumped up. "Pastor Wurmbrand, the church endured such suffering and persecution under communism in Romania, and yet you suffered 14 years. What can we do to keep that from happening in America, in the church?" Pastor Wurmbrand says, "I do not have the answer to that question either. Now let me tell you why. I do not have to answer your first two questions because they're the wrong questions. A Christian must not say, 'What must I do?' That is like saying, 'What is the melody of a prune?' A prune has no melody." He says, "We cannot say, 'What must I do?' We must say, 'Who must I be?' For you then will do what is right if who you are on the inside is right." And his point he brought out in us in our youth, and I don't think I ever really understood this till probably 5 years ago in my life, that I was caught up with, "Tell me the steps to do." And his point was, it's not about this stuff you do. It's about who you are in Christ on the inside. You see, I've observed in my own parenting, I tried so many things with my children to do at them, with them, towards them. But children catch who you are more than what you do. Excuse me. So sorry, I'll shut that mic off next time. Are you okay? The windows will break with that amplified cough. I'll warn you next time too. So Pastor Wurmbrand influenced me so greatly in his words. It's about being the genuine article, being someone who loves Christ, not simply doing all the right ingredients in your life for the children's. So God intended that John the Baptist say in his ministry, that his ministry, the side effect would be strong families. So I began to evaluate, what in John the Baptist's ministry does God use to knit hearts? What does he use to knit hearts of parents and children? So the first time I presented this message was in England a couple of years ago. And they gave me 1 hour. And I took about 4 hours of material that I'd studied and chanted into an hour. It was awful. So I mean awful because it was, someone said later, "Listening to you is like trying to get a sip from a fire hydrant." I have had to apologize to the pastor later, but I experimented on them. But I've prayed over and tried to glean out some nuggets best I could from this, so that I'm going to give you some core ingredients in John the Baptist's ministry. The bottom line is this: if we take to heart the effect of John the Baptist's ministry, the side effect will be fathers' hearts will be turned towards their children, and children in response will turn back towards their fathers and mothers. Here's the first thing we observe about John the Baptist. He preached the gospel. Pretty obvious. He preached it in Luke chapter 3, verse 18. It says, with many words, John exhorted the people, preached the good news to them. I've become convinced that the gospel, if we understand it, will weave its binding fibers deep into the parent-child relationship. You say, wait a second. I know many families who know the gospel and hasn't done anything. The parents and children are at odds. There's conflict. The children are, parents don't even know there's problems. The children have double lives. They're secretly holding on to things that are keeping back from the parents. But the gospel hasn't done it. And my point is this. If we really understand, embrace, and grasp the gospel, it changes who we are. Not just do I understand the plan of salvation. We all do that. Talking about the good news of the gospel really affecting us. And here's a couple of points I want to bring out. First, the core of the good news is that God desires relationship with sinners. That's the premise of it. John the Baptist, as he preached the good news, it was the impression, the effect of what he was saying was, you can be restored to relationship with God. And the premise was, God desires relationship with you. If I told you that some famous person, I hate to name politicians because you maybe disdain some politician, some statesman. I hate to name religious leaders because maybe you're offended by a religious leader and I would say some name and you wouldn't want them to call you. But let's just pick your favorite famous person. You got it in your head? And he wanted to call you up, thank you. And I said, he wants to call you and get together for lunch. He desires a friendship. He wants relationship with you. Most of the time we think, wait, he's too important. This famous person has too much in his mind. I am insignificant. I'm nothing. Why would he desire this? But the premise of the gospel is that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, he desires intimate relationship with us. This is not new, but it's the foundation of the gospel. God desires us. I can't fathom why, except that he's good. It's not as if God is in heaven, looks down upon human creatures who have offended him with their lack of holiness. It's not like he looks upon us and said, oh, you guys are so cute. I can't help myself. Angels, I mean, come on, aren't they just adorable, those humans? I don't project that upon God at all. It's not about God saying, I'm helplessly drawn to you because of who you are. It's because he is good. He desires relationship with us. It's in spite of our flesh. So the core of the good news is that God desires relationship with sinners. Next to that, John the Baptist proclaimed the need for and availability of forgiveness of sins. The need for and availability. It was there. He preached in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. He was talking about preaching and proclaiming this baptism, repentance, for what? For the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is not new, but that's part of the gospel. It's knowing our debts, our sins can be canceled. Thirdly, if we do not know God is merciful, we will avoid him. It is imperative we know God is merciful. Do you remember the story, the parable Jesus told about the unfaithful servant who took the talents and hid them in the ground, didn't invest them. Jesus came back and nothing had been done. He simply just gave him back the money he'd received. And he says, I knew you. In other words, you're a hard taskmaster. He had a wrong perception of his master. So therefore, he did nothing with what he received. Folks, we can have a wrong view of God. If we do not know that God is merciful, we will avoid him. Come on, have you ever owed somebody something? Offended you? You've offended them? Just whatever. There's a break in the relationship and you don't want to see them. You see them walking through a store and you find something to shop for in this part of the store. You don't want to see them. You're not comfortable with them. And this is what happens with God. If we don't know he is merciful, we seek to avoid him. We must know and understand that God desires relationship with us. Secondly, letter B on your in this process outline we're working through. He sought to reconcile people to God. John the Baptist's goal in Luke 1:16 says that many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord your God to restore a broken relationship, to reconcile. Reconciliation means that we were at odds with God and now we're being restored. Well, here's the news, folks. Reconciliation, according to the scriptures, for believers is something that's already occurred. Romans 5:10 says, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Reconciliation is something that has occurred. Right now, I can stop and talk to God, not because I've confessed all known sin for the last 15 minutes. I can stop and talk to God because our Lord's action, his death on the cross, has already reconciled me. I've already been made right. Yes, I want to confess my faults to God and deal with them and clear my conscience, if you will, on a regular basis. But that's not what gets me reconciled to God. It's the work of Christ on the cross that got me reconciled. It's something he's done. It's not about, I can never glory. Yes, I've confessed my sins, so therefore, somehow, there I can't glory in any of my actions to have made me reconciled. Christ already did the reconciling. Positionally, he's brought me before God. Now, here's one of the problems we have is we get this picture. We come to faith in Christ and we see ourselves before the throne of God, delighting and enjoying this in the throne room of God. And some of you have pictures in your mind, this huge throne room, perhaps. You can go with me here. This huge throne room. But as we fail, we see ourselves moving farther and farther away from God. And pretty soon we find ourselves outside the presence of God. And we see these huge, huge doors that have been closed and we were outside the presence of God and feeling need to be reconciled again so we can come back and be before him and have his presence. Like we want to pound on this door and but we don't feel worthy to come back. We want to feel good enough, long enough. And then once we feel bad enough, long enough and remorseful, then God will see where we can be restored and he'll begrudgingly say, all right, come back in again. And the door creaks open and we come in with shame and humility again. And there we are. It's so good to be back in your presence, Father. And we repeat this our entire Christian life, back and forth, close and far, close and far. Christ has already reconciled us. He brought us into the presence of God. I don't see in Scripture anything that suggests we leave his presence. Our conscience gets defiled. We don't feel close. But I see nothing in Scripture to indicating that the reconciliation ever stops. That it's always because of Christ that we can turn and look at God again. I believe we waste so much time feeling low about ourselves and feel defeated in our Christian life. We waste a lot of time because we feel unworthy. Therefore, we don't speak of Christ boldly to those around us. We don't stop and pray as quickly. We don't speak and direct our children toward the kingdom of God because we just don't feel worthy much of the time. You know who struggles with this the most in this room? Are you perfectionists? The more a perfectionist we are, the more we're aware we haven't achieved. We've got to grasp these things, I say. But John the Baptist came by his ministry to reconcile people to God. Now the fruit of grasping that you have been reconciled to God is incredible security. Security. I've been reconciled by Christ. I'm right with God. I speak to him because of what Christ has done. That makes God wonderful. The actions of his son are wonderful. If God be for you, who can be against you? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Romans chapter 8 says, verse 31. If God is for us, who could be against us? You know, my oldest son is a cop. He's 6'5", 350 pounds, a big old guy. And he's really dangerous. He's very sweet. If you ever were driving through town and he stopped to give you a ticket or pull you over, you would know he was my son because of this description. This very huge fellow, but a very gentle and kind face. But he's very dangerous because by birth, just by nature, he's very strong. One of the first tests he had to do was to arrest a man who five cops had took to arrest him the first time this guy had been arrested. So they said, hey, Bradley, we're going to go deal with a man. You're going to have to arrest him. He's been abusing his mother. He took five cops last time. So my son had to go arrest him by himself. And it took him about 15 seconds. Without a taser. It was really a fun story. I'm a proud papa telling the story. Basically, he had to deal with a man. The man just was ignoring him. He was on his cell phone. My son said, give me the cell phone, please, sir. I need to talk to you. Turn it off. Man just went like this and turned away. And so my son, been raised in my home, you do what you're told. And he gave the guy one chance. He says, he took the phone. The man reached for him. So my son grabbed him by the back of the shirt, by the back of the pants, picked him up and laid him on his face and put his knee in the man's back and had him cuffed in about 15 seconds. And it was not that difficult for him. Well, my point is, when I'm hanging out with my son in public, even in dark alleys, I feel really secure. Whether he has his gun or not. The point of security is safety. I don't fear. No, it's true. There are bigger, stronger men in life and more dangerous and probably better armed than my son. But it doesn't matter. I just feel really secure. I mean, some have looked at me, well, I'd feel secure if you're hanging out with me. Yeah, I suppose so. If somebody attacked us, I could fall on them and hurt them. That would make you feel safe and secure. But my son makes me feel secure. All right, you ready? That's the principle of security. If God is for you, if God is for you, and he says, this is mine. You know, who can be against you? You know, my favorite text is stories of Jesus is when the woman who's weeping over his feet and pouring perfume on his feet, and the disciples said, hey, that's expensive. That's a year's salary to buy that. That perfume could have been sold and given to the poor, Judas said. Yeah, because he wanted to steal the money. But that money could have been used. And Jesus said, leave her alone. Wow. Yes, sir. Jesus, who speaks to the wind and waves, says, be still. He turns to you and says, leave her alone. Yes, master. That's the king of the universe. If we could grasp that we're accepted by God, the sense of security. You know, fear so cripples us in our life. It does. Not all of you. I was one of those people for years I was more confident than I should have been. And then you keep, my life kept running into walls and realizing I didn't have my act together and I didn't have that much power and control and over others or myself. And ultimately you come then to yourself and God says, my grace, my power is made known in weakness. Okay, I'll sign up for the weak one. I used to think I was strong. I'll be weak if that means I get more of your power and grace. Folks, incredible security to know that God is for us. You're threatened by things? Some of you may be out of work. Threatened with losing your house? We have nothing to fear when the God of the universe is with us. Nothing to fear. But I may lose my house. Yeah, it may happen. You have nothing to fear because it won't happen outside of God's jurisdiction. Perfect love casts out fear, you know. We've got to understand that he accepts us as weak vessels. He doesn't cast us aside. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says that he stores his treasure in jars of clay. That's us. Clay jugs. Jars of clay. He knew what he was getting when he got us. He doesn't look at the angel and say, why did I save these people? Look at this guy. Look at her. What am I doing saving these ones? We don't shock him. That's why he saved us, because we were weak, and he knew we needed his input, his help, his sanctification, his work. That's why we're called workmanship. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Where's workmanship? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Why are we to take seriously with trembling? Working out, not working for, being diligent about our salvation, this time on earth, because God is at work in you. God is investing himself. Take seriously, the God of the universe is taking time out of his schedule to work upon you. So take it seriously. Here's the third thing I want to point out about John the Baptist's ministry. It focused on honesty. Honesty regarding failings. It played a key role in reconciliation. People came publicly confessing their sins under John's ministry. There's great pressure on people. Parents today, in the circles I travel in, there's pressure on parents to appear successful, and it can squelch genuineness. In my own church, we had about 500 people, and because I have books on parenting, most of the people came, some people moved there. Yeah, we want to be in the utopian church where all the children are perfect, and where there's never any problems between with families. And the typical family had 14 children, and we were with six children, we were small there. And so it was this place where people wanted to come and be. But you don't think there was pressure on parents who would say, "Don't you dare embarrass me." Praise the Lord, brother. Good to see you. You understand what I'm saying? Good to see you today. Children were trained to come into church, walk, perfect formation, goose step with their parents down to the pew. Dad would stand there, snap his fingers. The children would go in perfect order, sit down in unison, sit in their row. When the time came, they didn't have to open their hymn because the parents had made sure they memorized all the hymns. There's nothing wrong with orderly children, obedient, and these are all good things. But the point is, the pressure to have to pretend for parents, the pressure there is on us sometimes, whether we have children or not, just the pressure to pretend to be a Christian whose act is together. You know, you can tell when you're in those circles because you're careful to never mention any weaknesses in your life, lest somebody judge you. You can tell if you're in those circles because you might be afraid to mention something that you could be judged by. But something happens in our homes. We can alienate our kids if we're pretentious, if we're living behind walls, you know, and they'll become shallow just like us. This isn't good. Honesty, genuineness. I think of my older children, the pressure I put them under as a dad. Looking at them saying things like this. I traveled to, and speak with my family sometimes on lengthy trips. And so we're in Hawaii in 1996 for several weeks. And on the flight back, we watched this movie. It was rated R, but they cleaned it up for airlines. And so we watched this film. It was a really good film. And afterwards, I find out it's rated R and actually has scenes in there that are vulgar that were edited out. So I look at my kids and say, "You can't tell anyone you saw that movie." People get word comes back that the pastors let his kids see this movie. People won't hear the part that it was edited for airlines. It'll make me look bad. The pressure I put onto my children. It was about me and my reputation, folks. Do you realize, in that sense, I chose my reputation over my kids, rather than just, sure, there's wisdom. I don't want people to go off and rent some movie that my kids say that the pastor saw, certainly. But that wasn't my motive. In a sense, it put pressure on my children to have to pretend. We can alienate our kids. Or to be honest, John the Baptist called people to confession and realness. John the Baptist also pointed people to Jesus. And in fact, not just also, but that was the key thrust of his ministry. He came to prepare the way of the Lord, to point them at Christ. At one point in John 1:34, he says, "I've seen, I testify that this is the Son of God." John 1:26, he says, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one that you do not know." And he's pointing to Christ again. He kept pointing them at Christ. He said primarily about Christ. He said that in Jesus alone is there reconciliation with God and eternal life. In Jesus alone. Now, this isn't new news to you. But it's important that we can get caught up in Christian stuff. You know, I've been in circles where sometimes families elevate the wrong thing to be equal grounds with the gospel. They evaluate people's spirituality based on the type of music they listen to. Are you sure you're saved? You listen to what? You saw what movie? Are you, man, you must be really carnal. Or maybe you don't say it. Maybe you walk away thinking it. Because you figured out all aspects of what true holiness is, and any godly person would understand these basic things. But don't you see, we end up walking in a place of condescension, proud of the things we understand, belittling those who don't get that. We get caught up in Christian stuff. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a preferred worship style, having preferred clothes, or each of us derives our own standard of modesty for ourselves, our families. We derive these things. Some people have a preferred translation or maybe their own way to worship. I've met people who are so convinced the only way Christians could worship was a house church. That's it. They worshiped that way for 300 years, and it wasn't until paganism began to take over the church, the church's buildings began to... And I've heard the rationale. I've written on it. You know what? I've heard all this, and they're so intent to say, this is what it'll take for you to really be holy. You have to have a house church. I remember there was somebody who met me once at a convention telling me that, and I thought to myself, but you're one of the most arrogant people I've met. If I join a house church, can I be like you? In other words, it obviously didn't cure them. It didn't make them more Christ-like, even though they were sure it was more biblical what they were doing. You see what I'm saying? It's about Jesus. It's about reconciliation with God through Jesus. It's about living a life that Jesus is wonderful. And sometimes our Christian life becomes about church life, Christian stuff. Our life must be about Jesus, not about a lifeless religion and all its trappings. There are some things that are important that seem aside, yeah. But what is it we really, really elevate? What is it we elevate to our children? The second point I want to make under this is that John the Baptist portrayed Jesus as the sacrificial lamb who would suffer for sins. The sacrificial lamb who would suffer for sins. John 1:29, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:36, he says again, look, the Lamb of God. Plain and simple. If we really, really get the gospel that Jesus suffered instead of us having to suffer, we will love him. We will love this one. And we will say, what an amazing God that he would come in the form of a son, human form, and suffer human condition, live and then suffer. It's as if our sins, we're before a judge, and for our wrongs, he pronounces us guilty. Before the bailiff can haul us off, he says, wait a second. You can punish me in this one's place. But it's too late. The bailiffs have taken us off, and they're going to nail us to a cross. These bailiffs, Roman soldiers, they're getting ready to drive the spikes to our wrists. But the judge comes up again and says, I who have done no wrong, I will suffer in the place of this one. So they throw us aside and they proceed to nail him. Make him suffer for our wrongs. He's paid for it. And so the Christian life was living a life of, thank you, King. You didn't shed your blood in vain. I will not take it lightly. I live my life because you're wonderful. You see, this, there's power in it. It becomes about him. And always coming back to the cross, as the preachers of old used to say it, come back to the cross again. The meaning of that is about coming back, finding our place of humility and love because of what he did on that cross. So John the Baptist portrayed Jesus as the one who would suffer for our sins, meaning we can fall in love with him again and again. Thirdly, John the Baptist said that Jesus has made us at peace with God. Peace. There was warfare. There was conflict. We were not reconciled. We were God's enemies. But he loved us. He wasn't going to take pleasure in the death of the wicked, as the scripture says. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, we would repent. But now we have peace with him. Have you ever been divided from someone you loved? and your heart was broken because you were divided. But something came along, you're able to be reconciled, and that person who wrote you off now receives you open arms. And you just praise God, you're excited. There's peace there. I had that experience a month ago. A gal who'd left my church many years ago, moved back east somewhere, wrote me a letter to say, I left falsely accusing you, thinking evil of you, and I've come to my senses. I realize you didn't do what I imagined you did. Please forgive me. I want to be restored. You don't think my heart was happy that day to know this one I loved? Just a member of the church, but I loved her. I was her shepherd. She was one of the sheep, one of God's sheep I cared for. To have a broken relationship, it says God used Christ to make us at peace with himself. At peace. It also says in Ephesians 2:13 that we've been brought near to God. Christ brought us near to him. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So here in this morning, you recall I spoke about Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 2. Says one thing, who remembers, starts one word that says we can boldly draw before the throne of God. The blood. The shed blood of Christ. I'm here because of him. Right? Father says, you don't have to stand there all squeamish. You can boldly draw before me because of what the blood of my son has accomplished. It's good to see you, my son. But I feel so unworthy. Of course you do. You're not worthy in your flesh to be here. But my son's blood has forgiven you all your sins. I smile upon you. Father would say, do you not see my smile? Do you not see my eyes twinkle? The blood of my son has accomplished this for you. Do you know that part of God? The blood of Jesus brought us near to one who we were formerly far from. Fifth, Jesus allows us to come boldly into God's presence, which, of course, is what I just quoted. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, by the way, is the exact verse. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. Verse 15 prior said it was the blood that had done it. Hebrews 10:19 says, having therefore, brethren, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Boldly, not timidly. It's not, I know I shouldn't be here, God. I know I'm scum. I know I'm fleshly. Here I come, but it's the blood of your son so they could be here. There's nothing. It's, I am here because you said so. Declare it to be true. You don't believe this in your heart of hearts? It is true, I tell you. The scriptures have said it. We don't have to pussyfoot around with God. And the blood of Christ has accomplished this for us. And we can boldly and say, yes, Father, I'm here, your child. What if my children always imagined that I was upset with them? What would they do? They always imagined they're not going to come before me. They're not going to talk to me. Because I want my arms to be open wide. I want my eyes to sparkle when I see them. I want them to know this. I would not want them to feel they could not come to me because I might reject them. And I'm just a human dad. Jesus, the good news is, he did all our work for us. And he gave us the task of believing in him. Not much of a task. In 1973, 74, 5, in those couple years there in college, I was on the national championship badminton team. Now, some of you can find that hard to believe, but I was young and virile once. I was a bodybuilder. Some of you are thinking, well, looks like you built your body a bit too much. Sorry, I set myself up for that. But the point was, I was playing badminton. I was a weightlifter and I was athletic and badminton's a very fast sport and we had the national championship 2 years in a row while I was on that team. But here's the part that I have to tell you. I was so far down on the ladder, none of my matches contributed to it. I wasn't a contributor. In fact, our girls won it for us. But I was on the national championship badminton team. I was. They won it. but I was on the team. Do you see where I'm going with this? Our Savior, the Master, the Lord of the universe, has come and He's accomplished an incredible task on the cross of reconciliation. He did all the work. And I get to be on the team. I get a trophy. It's a victory trophy. Today in Little League, they give you participation trophies. This is a victory trophy. I actually get the victor's trophy because I'm on His team. You and I are there, folks. Our Lord has accomplished incredible things in the spirit realm by reconciling us to God. And we're on His team. So we can boldly draw before God. And we can boldly go into the world and speak for Him as His ambassador. Without shame, without embarrassment, without hesitation, as His children. With all His support, incredibly, we can walk forward from this room like God is with us, like the wind at our back. And know that He's not just begrudging us and shaking His head at us continually. We waste so much energy begrudgingly, shaking our head in disappointment with ourselves. We waste so much energy and God says, yes, I know you're weak. I'm at work in you. I'm sanctifying you. We actually cause, I'm convinced, more weakness, more sin by our sense of discouragement, despair, and feeling sorry for ourselves even. We create it. And so we stay down longer and longer. When if we just knew that God was with us. I once told my wife, honey, I feel like I can do anything if you believe in me. I feel like if you just believe in me, I can do things. I had a brother speak to me once. That's probably true, Reb, but maybe you're giving your wife, making her an idol because she's human. Don't put that on her. What if God believes in you? Is that going to be enough? Yeah, that sounds a lot more spiritual. Takes pressure off my dear wife. Let her be human. But you follow the principle, I'm saying. Here's the final point I want to bring out about John the Baptist ministry. You notice I haven't mentioned really parents and children a whole lot. My point, though, is if our hearts are changed, it affects how we relate with our children. It relates how we interact with our kids. If we truly, in other words, our actions, it's not about, I can give you tips on practical ways to parent, but I'd rather start someplace like this. Because it affects you whether you're a parent or not, whether you're a child or a cousin, or whether you're just an everyday person in your life. It's about who you are that's affected by what you understand, what Christ has done, what that He accomplished at the cross, what it means to have all your sins forgiven, what it means to be reconciled to God, what it means to know that God is with you and behind you like the wind at your back. What that does to how we live our life. The fruit of truly grasping the gospel is deep understanding of the love of God, bottom line. Ephesians 3:17 says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. Now, it's interesting. Paul, the articulate speaker and writer for half the New Testament, he didn't say, listen to me explain it one more time, because he didn't rely upon his articulate skills. He said, okay, I'm going to tell you what I want, but I have to pray. Say, Father, I'm praying that these people get this. I pray that you, the church there in Wisconsin, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, everybody, all over the country and the world, that you have power to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God. He says, I pray that you guys get this because it affects who you are in life. If you really understood how God loved you, if you could really understand His mercy, if you could really understand His grace and His goodness toward you, if you could grasp what He's done to reconcile you, to bring you to Himself, that would affect how you lived your life. And the bottom line is this, those who truly receive God's love will then be able to give it away to their kids. If I'm cranky with my kids, I'm not drinking from God's well of love. If I'm just simply intense with my kids all the time, I'm not drinking from God's well. But what if I cure my relation with my children by going back to God and drinking from His well of love and coming back and saying and receiving, believing His goodness towards me? You think that can impact us, our life? Think that it can impact our families? If you want your kids to be on fire for Jesus, they're flammable. You be the heat source. How's that? Let us get our fires lit by coming close to God's fire. Tonight's the night. Don't put it off. Don't postpone it. Tonight's the night. God is calling us all to a fire. He wants us to burn. He wants us to burn bright. He's calling to us. Some of us, this is a turning point. Dads, moms, young people, maybe you finished raising your kids. You have no, it doesn't matter our condition. Tonight's the night. There's a call on our life. Are you ready? It's not about, can I muster up courage to conquer all the stuff I like? It's about, you're not going to conquer stuff you like. It's about looking at God and helplessly responding to His goodness, saying, I love you, God. And that changes then what you do. Does this make sense tonight? Then pray for that. Pray over that. The Apostle Paul prayed. So I'm not expecting to get all done here and have every person here's life changed. However, because I just read you a really good verse in the Bible about praying that the eyes of our hearts be open to this, I'm going to commission you to that. You go pray over this. Say, God, like Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, I want to get what that means that you love me. And I'm not going to stop. I just had a time of prayer with God about 3 weeks ago. It started. My time of prayer was one thing. Lord, I want to connect again. I feel like I'm losing sight of what it means that you love me. And so I'm going to fast until I really get it, okay? So I really hoped I got it really fast. Hurry. But I've had to fast for 2 weeks. No, you don't have to fast at all. It was just me. I said, I need to clear my head. I joined my family mealtimes, but and I had some fresh food here there to keep my blood sugar up. But bottom line was, I want to know again and again. Lord, I want to understand what it means you love me. Would you pray with me right now, please? Father, in Jesus' name, I speak to you as a wonderful God. You have accomplished a great work. You have done mighty deeds. You have seen fit to send your Son 2,000 years ago for the purpose of suffering for sins He never committed. Sins and failings that all of us here have committed. And you then call us, Lord, to believe in Him and to give our hearts and lives to Him. It is so exciting to know, God, that you are at work in us and that you do not just abandon us. You do not just let us go in hopes, but you are at work within us, God. I thank you, Lord, for the delight of children playing. The noises don't upset you. Your love for us is so great. I pray, Father, that we could fall in love with you tonight and tomorrow and the next day. I pray that tonight you would be at work in such a powerful way that hearts and lives could be changed forever, Father. Families could be affected tonight, Father. Individuals could be affected. You must do it, God. My words heaped up won't do anything. You must do it. I appeal to you, King. Have your way with us. Saints, can you say amen to that? Say, have your way with me tonight, God. Say it again. Have your way with me tonight, God. May we be your servants, Father. You save us for good things and not for bad. We delight in you, dear King. We delight in the Savior. We love you, our Lord. We bless you in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you guys.